2016, what an unbelievable year. Surely it will go down in the history books as a year full of shocks and surprises. Here's just to name a few of the highs and the lows and the shocks. This happened. Leicester City won the Premier League. That shouldn't have happened. Gary Lineker presents a match of the day in his pants. That definitely shouldn't have happened. Neither will happen again is my bet. This happened. The Queen turned 90. What a phenomenal achievement. Just put your hand in the air if you've been watching the Netflix series The Crown. How good is The Crown? But more than that, how great is our Queen? Round of applause for our Queen. She's amazing. So there's been highs, there's been lows. The ongoing conflict in Syria, the refugee crisis has dominated our headlines. So highs and lows and then big shocks. This was a shock, right? Brexit. Boris Johnson leads the Leave campaign and they win it, just win the election. And for the vast majority, not everyone, but the vast majority of Londoners and millennials, 18s to 30s, this was more than just a shock. This was like a disappointment. This wasn't the future we'd been anticipating. And if that wasn't enough of a shock, and you know what's coming, this is coming. Can you believe it? What, the host of The Apprentice becomes the president of the USA. Unbelievable. I like what Nick Robinson, the BBC correspondent, tweeted a few days after. He said, in case you missed 2016, here's the story so far. Unbelievable. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get all political on you, but wherever you are on the political spectrum, whether you've been celebrating and rejoicing or weeping and mourning, I think we can all agree that politics has changed. The way we do politics has changed. Fear now trumps vision, pun intended, by the way. Personality trumps policies. Tearing people down trumps building people up. And a lot has been written as to, like, how did this change come about? Some would say it's the effect of social media on our politics. Others would say it's, you know, the byproduct of the celebrity culture that we've bought into. And I'm sure that's right. But I want to throw in one more reason, which is at a time of political instability and uncertainty and when anxiety's in the air, people look for leaders, right? But more than that, they look for certain types of leaders. They look for big personalities that will offer salvation, a rescue from the anxiety and the uncertainty. So even if we end up looking in all the wrong places, make no mistake, that is what we're looking for. We're looking for rescuers and saviors. And in that sense, the context of the first Christmas 2,000 years ago isn't entirely dissimilar to the context we've faced in 2016. In the first century, the Jewish people were being oppressed by this brutal Roman regime, and they were looking for a certain type of leader, a military figure, a liberator that would overcome the Romans and lead to an age of flourishing, particularly for the Jewish people. Now, hold that thought that the Jewish people were looking for a certain type of leader. We're going to come back to it. I want to tell you about kintsugi pottery. Put your hand in the air if you've come across kintsugi pottery before. Okay, not that many. Well, it's more than just pottery. It's actually a philosophy. According to this tradition, this Japanese tradition, when you break a vase or a clay pot or a plate, rather than just chucking it out, what they do is they assemble the pieces and they have this special golden glue and they put the pieces intricately back together again. Rather than hiding the imperfections, they're celebrating the imperfections. Rather than disguising the cracks and the brokenness, they're celebrating the cracks and the brokenness. And these pieces of pottery are so precious, they're so valuable, because they have a story behind them, a story of redemption and a story of restoration. Hold that thought about kintsugi pottery. We're going to come back to it. I want to tell you about Matthew chapter 1. Now, this is a reading that my guess is you haven't heard, many won't have heard before. You will never have heard it at a carol service, mainly because it's actually a really dull reading. I'm going to read to you from the genealogy that opens up Matthew's gospel. So it is a little bit dry, but you need to know that this is subversive literature at its best. Matthew, the gospel writer, amazing writer. This is Matthew at his best. And to realize why this text is so subversive, you need to know two things. Number one, you need to know that in the ancient world, genealogies were just a list of men's names. Ancient cultures were nearly always patriarchal. So if you wanted to continue your family line, you needed an heir. If you wanted an heir, you needed a son. So if you had a little girl, that's cool. That's like a Billy bonus. But in that context, what you really longed for was a son. And without a son, your family line would end with you. So a genealogy in the first century, a Jewish genealogy, would only be a list of men's names. You'd never see the name of a woman appear in such a genealogy. That's the first thing you need to know. Second thing you need to know, I mentioned it before, the Jewish people were looking for a certain type of leader, a certain type of liberator. And they wanted their Messiah to have two credentials. Number one, they wanted him to be a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was the daddy, like the father of the nation of Israel. And they wanted their Messiah to be traced back right to Abraham. But more than that, they wanted this Messiah to be a descendant of King David. David was the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. So yes, they wanted a descendant of Abraham, but more than that, they wanted him to be of royal birth, a descendant of King David. Those are the two credentials that the Jewish people were looking for. So let's read this genealogy. Matthew starts like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham, that's the beginning. That's a great start. Tick. Abraham's covered. So Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, you're obviously not shocked, and I'm not shocked either because I've read this text before. But a woman appears in a Jewish genealogy from the first century. More than just any old woman. Like, this is Tamar. Like, the Jewish people knew Tamar really well. Let me tell you the story of Tamar for those that don't know. Tamar's husband died. Tragic. But according to the Jewish custom, that if your husband died, if you were made a widow, your father-in-law would have to provide one of his other sons to be the husband so that you wouldn't be isolated and uncared for. But in this situation, the sons of Judah refused to marry Tamar so that she was vulnerable. So she took matters into her own hands and she left the city. And on the entranceway into the city, she built a shrine and she dressed up, disguised herself as a prostitute. And one day, Judah, the father-in-law, was walking past and saw this shrine and saw the prostitute, couldn't recognize that it was his daughter-in-law, and thought, wow, she's beautiful, and that's very reasonable. And this is a paraphrase of the text, obviously. And he sleeps with this prostitute. And the next day he goes on his business, and then a few months later he hears on the grapevine that his daughter-in-law is with child. She's outside of the context of marriage and she's with a child, and that would have been like a big deal. Remember, this is an honor-shame culture. Tamar's activities brought a shame on the whole family line, and Judah basically says to his servants, what she's done is awful. It's a terrible crime, and the punishment in those days for that crime was death. So bring Tamar to me. She needs to be executed. So Tamar is brought before Judah, and Judah says, look, you know the crime and you know the punishment. You have to die for bringing shame on the family line. She's like, well, I do understand that, but you know this child that I'm carrying, it's your child. Like, do you remember that shrine prostitute? Yeah, that was me, the baby in my womb. It's your child. Like, this is unbelievable drama. This is like an episode of EastEnders. And not just any old episode. This is the Christmas Day special right here. Like, unbelievable. This is in the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So there's prostitution and there's incest. A big shock. Let's keep reading. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Again, you're not really shocked, but in the first century, another woman in the genealogy, not any old woman. It's Rahab. Rahab was well known to the Jewish people. And she wasn't a Jew. She was from Canaan. She was from the city of Jericho. She had a little flat in the city wall, and she was well known particularly to the men of Jericho. They would have said, oh, yeah, we know Rahab. We have intimate knowledge of Rahab. She was a prostitute in that town. And she had a big reputation, and it was a bad reputation. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. So we've had incest and prostitution, and now there's a little bit more prostitution thrown in too. And let's keep reading. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. I'll stop doing that. It's annoying, isn't it? Another woman. Now, she was a Moabite, amazing woman, actually, but in those days in the ancient world, you didn't marry people from the surrounding nations. That, like, national identity was everything, so much so that according to the Jewish law, it was forbidden that you would marry someone from the surrounding nations. And this Moabite woman has been married into the genealogy, the family line of Jesus. This is unbelievable. Matthew's meant to be laying out the credentials of Jesus being the Messiah. Suddenly all of the skeletons are coming out of the closet in the family line. Let's keep reading. So we've had incest and prostitution and more prostitution, now interbreeding. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother, another woman, being Uriah's wife. Let me tell you about Uriah's wife. She was called Bathsheba. Some of you will know this story, but King David one day sent his troops out into battle. It was very rare in those days for a king not to go into battle with his troops. But on this occasion, he says to the guys, no, you go and fight on my behalf. So all the men leave the city and he stays behind in Jerusalem with the ladies. And you know what's going to happen. He's out on his rooftop one night and he notices another woman on another rooftop. She's bathing. In other words, she's naked. David says to his servant, you've seen that lady on that roof? She looks like she's got a phenomenal personality. This is, again, a paraphrase of the text. I'd just really love to chat to her about philosophy and anything. So bring her to me. So Bathsheba's brought before David, and you can guess what's going to happen. They sleep together. And Bathsheba falls pregnant. And when David finds out, he's like, I can't believe what I've done. I'm the king of this nation. And Uriah, he's out fighting on my behalf. And here at home, I'm sleeping with his wife, and now she's with child. I need to cover all of this up. So he gets in touch with his commander-in-chief of the army and says, there's a guy called Uriah. He needs to die on the battleground. I don't care how he dies, whether the enemy kills him or one of us accidentally kills him. He cannot come back from battle. So Uriah is killed on the battleground. So now David can take Bathsheba, the widow, as his wife, and they can have the child. And he thinks he's got away with it, and then it's all exposed. But this is all in the family line of Jesus the Messiah. Like, can you believe it? We've had incest and prostitution. And a little bit more prostitution and interbreeding. And now we've got murder and adultery. These are like the big sins of the ancient world, and they're all in this family line. Like, what is Matthew doing? Like, bringing all the skeletons out of the closet. Let's keep reading. We're going to miss the middle chunk because it really is boring. And we're going to carry on verse 15. Eliezer, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. One more time. Another woman. And I can imagine at this point that in those days, Matthew would have been the writer, but there'd have been a young servant boy who would have been the scribe. And Matthew would have been dictating, and the scribe would have just been scribbling away. And I can imagine at this point, the scribe is like, nope, not doing it anymore. Well, I mean, why are you mentioning all the women? Like, why? Why are you bringing all the skeletons out of the closet? What are you doing? We're meant to be laying out the foundations of Jesus being the Messiah. What are you doing? Like, what did Mary do? Like, was it more incest? Was she a prostitute? Was she even Jewish? Like, I mean, did she kill someone? Like, what's going on? At this point, Matthew would have said, no, oh, Mary's amazing. Let me tell you about Mary. She was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they got married, she found that she was with child. And everyone was shocked. But she told people, don't worry, it's not Joseph. This baby's conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's ridiculous. Like, who's going to believe? Oh, that's just embarrassing. Like, a baby born outside of wedlock, like an illegitimate child, and that illegitimate child is Jesus. This is ridiculous. No, it's the truth. That the baby born, you know, it was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Well, people don't want that kind of truth. People can't handle that kind of truth. I'm the writer. You're the scribe. Write it down. So he writes, Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then I just imagine, okay, I've got one more question. I don't get it. Like, I don't understand what you're trying to do. I don't understand why you're bringing all the skeletons out of the closet. It doesn't make any sense to me. Why are you dishing out all the dirt? What are you doing? And this is the moment where Matthew, older and wiser, leans forward and basically says, don't you understand? This little baby, he's going to take all the pieces and put them back together again. He's got the golden glue. Only this baby can do it. So I'm bringing all of the skeletons out of the closet because this little baby's going to piece it all together and create something utterly, utterly beautiful. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. I want to tell you about worldviews. We grow up with stories, right? And stories shape how we see the world. They form within us worldviews. And worldviews help us answer four core questions. Here they are. Where are we? Who are we? What's wrong with the world? And what's the remedy? And these worldviews come in the form of stories. And these stories have a common shape. They look like this. So there's a glorious beginning. the clay pot is formed and fashioned. And then there's a fall, a descent into brokenness. So the clay pot is smashed into pieces. And every worldview has this descent. In the Christian story, like sin, narcissism, selfishness enters the story. In the theory of evolution, basically we're selfish gene machines. We're fighting one another in a bid for survival. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and that accounts for the suffering all around us. And then each worldview like has a remedy, a pathway towards a utopian vision where all of humanity can flourish. In other words, the bits of clay and pottery are put back together and beauty is restored. Every worldview has this shape. And the language we use to sort of like talk about this shape is of light and darkness. So the beginning of the biblical narrative, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the Big Bang, you've got this explosion of light, so there's light. And then notice how we talk about history. We talk about the dark ages, like before science, you know, and technology. We patronizingly look back and go, ooh, they lived in the dark ages. You know, they didn't have medicine, so when a plague spread through the urban center, there was no chance. They didn't have electricity. What did they do? They were in the dark ages. And then came the Enlightenment, where science and technology, suddenly the lights were turned on and we moved towards what we thought would be an age of light where all of humanity could flourish. And then in the middle of the 20th century, there were two world wars and dreadful suffering, the Holocaust, and the list goes on. And people rejected the Enlightenment. It was meant to lead towards an age of light, but there was so much pain and suffering and darkness. So people said, no, it doesn't work. We need a new remedy, a new pathway towards the light. You need to know that every religious system is an attempt to articulate a pathway towards light, towards healing. Every political system is an attempt to create a pathway towards human flourishing, a utopian vision. Every ideology is an attempt to create a pathway towards the light where the pieces are put back together again. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. Some of you will be thinking right now, this talk is in pieces. I totally agree. It's in pieces. Now I'm going to try and put it back together. I don't have any golden glue. I'm sorry. So bear with me, but the pieces now come back together. So Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus. This baby is going to put the pieces back together again. And then a few chapters later, he says these words, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." He's talking about the Jewish people in the first century. Suffering under this oppressive Roman regime, crushed in spirit, having lost their way. And then suddenly they see Jesus, and it's like they've been walking around in darkness, and it's, wow, there's light. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And the rest of Matthew's gospel is Matthew telling the story of how Jesus brings light into the darkness, how he takes the pieces and puts things back together again. So Jesus encounters sickness, and what does he do? He heals. He opens the eyes of the blind, opens the ears of the deaf, and the lame begin to walk. He encounters oppressed people, and what does he do? He liberates the oppressed. He encounters people that have been socially excluded, placed on the margins of society, and what does he do? He brings them into family. The lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the adulterers and the drunkards and the sinners of that time. He's like, no, 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 you come right front and center. We're going to form a family. And an uprising begins. Because people are drawn towards the light because they're hungry for it. And this uprising becomes a revolution. The revolution has a name. It's called the Kingdom of God, which didn't go down well with the Romans because they were trying to build their own kingdom, the Empire of Rome. They were trying to extend Rome throughout the earth. And they hear about this uprising, this new empire, the Empire of God, the Kingdom of God. And they were like, we need to get rid of it. It's a threat to us. And they were pretty good at getting rid of revolutions. What the Romans did is they would hunt down the revolutionary leader. Just kill him. If you kill off the leader, the revolution peters out. But not on this occasion. They do find the revolutionary leader. They find Jesus. And what do? They kill him. They crucify him. They take this divine clay pot, God in human form, and they smash it on the ground. They crucify him. And crucifixion was brutal. So brutal that in 337 AD, the Romans abolished it. They basically said, it's so painful, so humiliating, so degrading. We don't want to be known as a civilization that would do that to another human being. So they abolished crucifixion, but 300 years earlier, they crucified Jesus. They broke him. He died, was buried, placed in an airtight tomb for 3 days. And after 3 days, something phenomenal happened. The pieces came back together. Again, like Jesus rose from the grave and broke out of the tomb and appeared to his followers. And over the next 40 days before he ascended to heaven, he appeared to over 500 people on many separate occasions. And these followers are like, oh my goodness, this is insanely good news. We knew you had power over sin because you kept forgiving people. And we knew you had power over sickness, you kept healing people. We knew you had authority over oppression. But the greatest obstacle to human flourishing, the greatest obstacle to fullness of life is death. And now we know that you've conquered the grave, you've got power over death, and we're going to take this message to the ends of the earth. So they start proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the liberator, not just for the Jewish people, but for all of mankind. He was dead, he's now alive, he's on a mission to put all the pieces back together again. And Christianity spread through the Roman Empire like wildfire, and eventually led to the downfall of that empire. So why did these Christians have such hope? Like, where did their confidence come from? Two things. One, they'd seen a dead man rise. And that's paradigm shifting, right? Nothing's impossible when you've seen a dead man rise. And secondly, Jesus said something remarkable to them. He said, look, I'm going to go. I'm ascending to be with the Father, but I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to finish what I started. In the meantime, I'm giving you this mission to extend the kingdom of God. Continue the revolution. Where you find sickness, bring about healing. Where there's suffering, bring about comfort. Where there's injustice, bring justice. Where there's war, work towards peace. Extend the kingdom of God in the world. And they were like, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. That was the end they were living for. The kingdom of God arriving, waiting for Christ to return. Now, Thomas Merton said these words. He said, your life is shaped by the end you live for. That's true for all of us. It's a great question to ask. Your life is shaped by the end you live for. The early Christians, the end they were living for was Christ returning to finish what he started. I want to read to you the final passage, the final page of your Bibles. This is the end of the story. This is what's going to happen when Christ returns. And this is the Apostle John writing down a vision. I'm going to read it out. It's on the screens. John says, I saw heaven and earth, new created, which means recreated, restored to how they were meant to be, the clay pot coming back together. Gone the first heaven, gone the first earth, gone the sea. I saw holy Jerusalem, which is just God's home. So I saw God's home, new created, descending, resplendent out of heaven, as ready for God as a bride for a husband. I heard a voice, thunder from the throne. Look, look, God's moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. There is people, he's their God. Now there's a stereotype that exists out in the culture that Christians believe that when we die, we basically, our souls escape the prison of our bodies and our souls ascend to some sort of disembodied bliss right up there somewhere where we chill out with the angels, drinking Red Bull, riding on clouds and singing carols for all eternity. And that sounds more like hell to me, if I'm being honest. I love carols and riding around a cloud sounds quite fun too, but doing that forever. But people think that's the end of the Christian story. That's not the end of the Christian story. That has everything to do with Plato and Greek philosophy and not much to do with Christianity. Here's the end of the Christian story. God and heaven come down. God moves into the neighborhood. Like Jesus being born to Mary and Joseph. Like he's going to come back, move into the neighborhood. And what's going to happen? It says he'll wipe every tear from people's eyes. Death will be gone. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned, this is God, will say, look, I'm making everything new. Write it all down, each word dependable and accurate. Here's the key words. Look, I'm making everything new. In the Greek language that the New Testament was written, and you've got two words for new. You've got neos, which means brand new, and you've got kainos, which is something old that's made new. It's restored to its former glory. And when God sits down on his throne, he says, behold, I'm making all things kainos. I'm restoring things to how they were meant to be in the beginning. You know, when you had Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, living life fully, no sin, no sickness, no suffering, in perfect relationship with their maker. I'm restoring things to how they were meant to be. I'm putting the pieces back together again. This is Ivan Illich, an Austrian philosopher. He writes these words, neither revolution nor reformation can ultimately change a society. Rather, you must tell a new, powerful tale. One so persuasive that it sweeps away the old myths and becomes the preferred story. One so inclusive that it gathers all the bits of our past and present into a coherent whole. One that even shines some light into our future so that we can take the next step. If you want to change a society, you have to tell an alternative story. I think we live at a time when people are looking for a story. that will bring all the pieces back together again, that will shine light into the darkness. This is the Christmas story. I'm going to close with these words. Leonard Cohen, the brilliant Canadian poet, singer-songwriter, died only a few weeks ago. He wrote these words, and I don't know the backstory to these lyrics, but they could have been written about the first Christmas. They could have been written about Matthew's genealogy. He says, "Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. Forget trying to present perfection. You're not perfect. Forget the perfect genealogy doesn't exist. We've all got skeletons in the closet. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. And that's how the light gets in. There is a crack in everything. And that's how the light gets in." I don't know about you, but there's mornings when I wake up and just feel pretty insecure and just fragile with anxious thoughts and doubts, just aware of my own brokenness. I'm guessing you're the same because you're human. You're cracked too. And my greatest longing in those moments is I want light to enter the darkness within me. I want healing to touch my brokenness. And this is what I love about the Christmas story. This is what I love about the Christian story. And ultimately, this is what I love about Jesus. He's the light of the world. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The light gets in through the cracks. And you know what the light does? If you allow the light to do this, it will take the pieces. It will get out the divine golden glue. It will begin to put them back together and create something utterly, utterly beautiful. The biblical narrative ends with these amazing words. God saying, "Behold, I'm going to make all things new." That's what the first Christmas was about. That's what every Christmas is about. Amen.